Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, tell me if you don't remember these guys. The first one began as a reporter and gained exposure covering the JFK assassination. He would later go on to be CBS's chief anchor. Who was it? Dan Rather. But it all came to a grinding halt when he accused and doggedly held on to the story that Bush 43 falsified his National Guard medical records. You know the story. Rather's career abruptly ended, and he never covered the nightly news again. Even as of 2015, he was still defending his decision and the story. And then, of course, there's Brian Williams, not picking on reporters, but high exposure guys. In 2013, Mr. Williams reported in an NBC Nightly Report broadcast that he had been in a Chinook helicopter in Iraq when they found themselves taking on enemy fire. He went so far as to say that they were hit by an RPG and forced down. However, that was different than the story he told a decade earlier and was disputed by the flight engineer, who said that Williams' helicopter actually landed a half hour behind the one under attack, the one that was hit. It took a while for the truth to surface as he tried to navigate his way through the crisis and make excuses. He was eventually suspended for 6 months without pay, but you know the rest of the story. His career is capped out. Though he's back to doing a little reporting, his career is not what it once was, and no one is asking Lester Holt to give up his seat. Now, we all occasionally say stupid or foolish things, but how do you process the guy who says something foolish, a guy who is at the top of his career, the top of his game, and he says something foolish, and then he doggedly hangs on to it until he hangs himself with it? How do we process that? Well, there's an answer to that question, and the answer is perspective. That man, the Bible would call him a fool, speaks things wrongly, chronically wrongly, and doggedly holds on to them because of his perception. He sees things incorrectly. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." As a fool, everything is seen through the lenses of his own perception. It's seen through the glasses of his own allegiance, and that allegiance is to himself. A fool lives to serve self, and as a result, he often hangs on, as I mentioned, until he hangs himself. If you will, look at the top of your outline today. Our timeless truth sums it up there. Foolishness marks a life devoid of repentance. Let me say that again. Foolishness marks a life devoid of daily repentance. Now, I want to clarify this a bit more so I don't sound overly dogmatic or polemic. Foolish actions are not limited to the unregenerate, meaning the unbelievers. But lack of repentance is. The Bible doesn't give anyone a pass for what we say. No one can rightly claim, "Hey, I'm sorry, that wasn't me talking." Okay, we've all done that, right? Christ says, "Out of the mouth the heart speaks." The difference is that Christians, especially those walking in the Spirit, lead a life of daily repentance. The grace that God gives of repentance and faith at salvation is the grace, the gift of God, that works in our life daily. Unbelievers have lives marked by foolishness, not because a lack of intrinsic intellect, but because of a warped perspective, because a lack of repentance. They live for themselves. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man," or the unbeliever, Paul is talking about, does not accept the things of God, of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, because he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. What we're going to see here today with Saul's foolish oath is that it, number one, is not an isolated incident in his life. But number two, we're going to see that it is directly related to his perspective. And that warped perspective is because he leads a life devoid of repentance. He doggedly holds on to silly and even stupid things that he does. Why? Because his perspective, the lenses upon which he sees things through, are warped because he serves and can serve only one individual, and that is himself. So he can't see things clearly. And so right about now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, whew, I get the day off. This sermon doesn't apply to me because I'm not Saul, I'm a believer, right? Hold on. I didn't put all this work for nothing, okay? The sermon does apply to us. Remember our timeless truth. Foolishness marks or characterizes a life devoid of daily repentance. The mark of whether this sermon is for you is not based upon whether you deem or I deem decisions or actions to be foolish, but in answering the question, do I lead a life of daily repentance? Because think about it. A fool doesn't know he's a fool. Okay? And foolishness is not even limited to fools, meaning unbelievers, as the Bible calls them. But Christians act foolish. In fact, Christians fall into a pattern of foolishness when they quench the Holy Spirit. There's that connection again. When they quit leading a life of repentance is when we start to make foolish decisions. I'll explain further as we get going. But this seemingly chaotic narrative is actually very tight. And it's actually very prescriptive, meaning that if you're a believer today who has a desire to pursue the things of the Lord, to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to be shocked at how this Old Testament narrative is incredibly applicable for us as we walk through this thing called sanctification, growing in Christ. You know, justification is where we got saved. Glorification is one day where we shall be like Him. Well, sanctification is this journey we are on from salvation, as we call it, until glorification, where we walk by the power of the Spirit through this world that is not our own. Amen? And how we do it, how closely we lean on the Spirit and His Word will show itself in our life. So I was very encouraged. I was very convicted by it. I trust you will be too. Look at our 2 points. We're going to just split the text in halves. Number one, foolish oath. We look at Saul's foolish oath. And then the second one is foolish perspective. Watch the transition coming off of a great victory last week. Look back at verse 23. That was the end of our pericope, the end of the text. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Now, we ended there, and it seemed like a nice, tight little story. But remember, verses, chapter breaks didn't come about until the Middle Ages. So look at the very next verse. Now, the men of Israel were hard-pressed on that day. That is the very real background and circumstance that drives our text. These guys were exhausted. In fact, look how many times it talks about the exhaustion of the Israelites. Look down at verse 28, the second part. And the people were, what does your text say? Weary. Verse 31, and the people were very weary. Just to bring us up to speed, it had been a great day for the Israelites. There had been a great victory that the Lord chose to accomplish, and clearly it was from the Lord, but he chose to use the courage and faith of two men, of Jonathan and his armor bearer who trusted to follow him. That Jonathan said, hey, the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And so let's take a step of faith. Let's take this courage that God has given us, this courage with an object, that Yahweh, the Lord, is our deliverer, the Lord is our Savior. Let's pull this sword out of its sheath and go fight these barbarians. And I can imagine his armor bearer looking at him and saying, okay, there's easier ways to get to this fort, you know? I'm not advocating we go through the front door, but neither do I really want to scale this sheer cliff of a rock called Shining because it was so vertical. And yet he does it. And the Lord takes that courage and he not only facilitates it, but he multiplies it. It says that the Philistines were having panic attacks, those who are nearby and those who are far away, those who are in the camp and those who are the raiders. And then he takes this trembling and he multiplies it by causing the whole ground to tremble in an earthquake. And the Philistines started to literally stick one another with their sword. And of course, you can imagine the scene as Jonathan gets to the top of that hill and climbs into the garrison for one man to be able to run through 20 professional soldiers is not a military tactic, but it is the very gift of God. And you're meant to read this not only as a believing Jew, but as a Christian today and say, my goodness, the Lord really does fight our battles. And not only does he fight our battles, he keeps his promises. Our response then is to be honor and worship of the Lord. Coming off of that, we see this strange narrative about oaths and now Jonathan should die and Saul's angry and confused and God's not talking to him and you're just going, what is going on? Well, if I could give us just a little more background as we get into this, I think it'll help. As is true today, but even more so in the ancient Near East, battles are essential. Battles are important. There has to be decisive victories. But guess what is equally as important? The cleanup crew. Because if you're talking about literally the fastest mechanized mode of transportation being a chariot, the issue is not just to scatter people, but to actually defeat them so they can't regroup and attack again. And so Saul, rightly so, says, hey, we got to pursue these guys. We got to make sure that not only are they spread apart, but they are thoroughly defeated. You know, the old saying, it ain't over until it's over, that applies to battles here. The sad part, as one commentator says, is that we get to see Saul nearly snatch defeat from the claws of victory. He's foolish here. It's like he's lost perspective. He places a curse on his own army. Look at verse 24 again. For Saul had put the people under oath saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. Now, can I just pause there for a second? Are you serious, Saul? You were sitting under the pomegranate tree, holding court, hanging out with your buddies, eating grapes. Your son brought about this victory by the power of the Lord. You were Johnny come lately to the battle. So how can you possibly be caustic at all towards your own army? Why would you possibly put them under a curse? Now, maybe, if I'm to give Saul the benefit of the doubt, I could say, well, part of this cleanup is he wanted to make sure that maybe his men didn't stop and try on all the new clothes from the spoil or eat a big banquet. Oh boy, this Philistine food is really good. I'm not gonna chase these guys. I'm just gonna stop and have a big meal. Or try out their new chariots because the Israelites didn't have chariots. So maybe he didn't want them to do that. But if that's true, whatever he would have gained in pursuit, surely he lost in punch. Because they didn't do that well in cleanup. They didn't do that well in pursuit. Why? Because they were exhausted. And this is just foolishness. Again, it's this pattern of foolishness. Remember 2 weeks ago, Saul, about ready to attack the Philistines, he sees they're just amassing by the thousands at Michmash, gets tired of waiting after 7 days, and offers the sacrifices himself. Okay, can we just say foolish? Samuel shows up and he says, "What have you done?" And he makes some Mickey Mouse excuse about, "I didn't want to go into battle without, you know, the Lord's favor, so therefore I forced myself to do it." Well, Samuel saw right through that and he says, "Hey, buddy, not only is this a grievous sin, but because of this, you lost not only your throne, but your legacy. You're done." And apparently, what we see is no repentance. I remember finishing that study and saying, what would it look like for Saul to repent? Think about that for a second. You're Saul. You've made a foolish decision. You wanted to use the Lord like a lucky rabbit's foot. You wanted to get that sacrifice in so that you might be able to win. So you just take it upon yourself to fulfill a priestly function. You get called on it. You lie and make an excuse. And Samuel's walking off. What are you going to do? Remember, Samuel is the one, the last judge, the prophet, the leader of Israel. You're a king because of Samuel. What are you going to do? You're going to chase the old man down. "Hey, forgive me, Samuel. I'll do whatever I need to do. Let's go ask the Lord's forgiveness. If you need to pull me out of power here for a little bit, whatever you need to do." But Saul doesn't do that. We see no repentance. In fact, we see just the opposite. We see a dogged drive for success done his way for his glory. He's wearing fool's glasses. I want to build on this for just a moment because the application here is too good to pass up. I want you to think about that for a moment. People who claim to follow the Lord but are actually in rebellion, how typically do they respond? I'm going to lead you through this here. You would expect if they hate the word of the Lord, they don't want to obey the word of the Lord, that they would take the Bible and they would toss it off and they would all become atheists, right? But typically that's not the way people respond. In fact, when they reject repentance, they oftentimes mask it with religiosity. Have you seen that before? You know what I mean? If you're on social media at all, you see it a lot. Because some people you know, your friends, and some people you don't know. But some people you know that they're going through a divorce and they're the offending party. You may know some that you know they drink way too much or they're neck deep in sin, and yet they're the ones that post the pithy Jesus sayings all the time, right? And you're kind of scratching your head and you're like, I know they know better. Maybe you've talked to them yourself. Maybe you've tried to help them out of that sin. But they're hanging on to it. I've known people who are addicted to narcotics and they're holding on to it and yet they keep posting these Jesus things one after another after another. I'm like, why? Well, it's human nature. We don't want to look bad, so we seek to justify ourselves. And that's exactly what Saul does. I'm going to get to it in a minute, but what drives Saul is what he can get and how he looks. And it's like taking mud and rubbing it on your glasses. Here's what I can get, and here's how I look. And you think you're seeing clearly, but you're not. Which, by the way, understanding that, and think about the part we play in one another's lives here, if the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is an issue of a repentant heart, then we need to concentrate on repentant hearts. There's a lot of people in churches, a lot of us that do a lot of good things, even sacrificial things. But if the difference is one of repentance, Satan likes nothing more than someone who does a lot of good things. We're going to see Saul do good things, but not repent. Because though religiosity and repentance both look good, only one saves. Saul is going to take the route of religiosity, and he's going to cast aside any chance of repentance. But not only does Saul do religious things, we're going to see, because he wants to look good, he also wants to use God for victory. And so what does he do? He comes up with this wild, self-denying oath. Think about why he would choose this particular oath or this particular curse. No one's going to eat today until we kill the enemies of the Lord. I can imagine him giving a speech. Self-denial. The thought is this: if we radically deny ourselves, God will look upon this and be pleased. Therefore, God will be obligated to grant us victory. Well, both are the wrong response. We're going to learn next week that to obey is better than sacrifice. To turn one's heart back, that's what he wants. Well, as they pursue the Philistines, they enter into the forest. And what do they find on the ground? Bees, ground bees. Literally, the ground is flowing and coming out of these beehives with honey. And again, if you're a Jew, you can't miss the connection here. God brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet the people weren't to partake of it. You just get the connection. You say, this is ridiculous. Jonathan doesn't know the oath, and after a day of fighting, he's fatigued, he's famished, and so he sticks his staff into the ground, and he grabs a good chunk of that honey, and he brings it to his mouth and eats it, and with his blood sugar being so low, his eyes, it says, were immediately brightened. We would call it, he got a sugar shot, and he's ready to go. And one of the men tells him of his father's oath, and I love how he responds. Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." Now, don't miss out on that. That's a very pregnant statement there. I mean, you kind of read that and you think, well, that's kind of an interesting way to talk. But no, again, if you're a Jew, you know that phrase, "My father has troubled the land." It brings to mind a flood of emotion because Jews know when that was used before. And it was used in the book of Joshua. They just had this great victory at Jericho. They didn't even have to pull their sword out of their sheath. And then they go on to Ai. Ai was a smaller village. They thought, this is no problem. We'll go in and attack. And they go in and they get their keisters handed to them. And they run. And Joshua sits down with his men, sits down with the people. He goes before the Lord and he goes, "What has happened?" The Lord says, "There's sin in the camp." And of course, you know the rest of the story. It was Achan who stole the silver and gold and a suit of clothes. Remember, the first city, Jericho, was under a ban. You weren't supposed to take any of the spoils. You could from the other towns, but not from this one. And he took it, and he hid it under his tent. And as a result, sin was in the camp, and the Lord said, "You got to clean house first." Listen to Joshua as he talks to Achan. He's angry at him, and he says, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And of course, he was stoned. So as a Jew hearing this story today, you know exactly the point Jonathan is making. Jonathan is saying, "My father is a fool. And he is not leading Israel. He's actually causing trouble for Israel." As a Jew, your mind is also drawn to other men who made foolish oaths. Can you think of any? What about a guy named Jephthah in Judges? Remember, this is the end of the period of the Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king. And God would raise up judges to help rescue the people. And there was one guy named Jephthah. These judges, by the way, weren't completely heroes. They had some dark sides to them, sometimes some stupid sides. Judges chapter 11, verse 30, "Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, I mean, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That is foolish. But it helps to understand that in the ancient Near East, the stables were on the first floor. People lived on the second floor. So he thought this was a pretty harmless oath. What was he expecting to come out of his door when he got home? Donkey? Sheep? Maybe his favorite pet goat, right? He could sacrifice that. What came out? His daughter. His daughter. It's debatable as what happened there. I preached on it. I think he ended up dedicating her to temple service as a perpetual virgin. But nonetheless, it was a foolish thing to do. And here's what Christ says about oaths. Matthew chapter 5. Again, you have heard it said that you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Saul makes this oath, one to look good, two to shackle God and force him like a lucky rabbit's foot to grant him favor. But in doing so, he's adding to Scripture. He's being a poor leader by saying, I'm going to create something on the level of thus saith the Lord. This was not a holy war, and though fasting is good, it is not necessary here. So he goes too far, and this is nothing more really than classic legalism. If we wanted to take a moment and just apply this, this is why we tether ourselves so closely to the Word. We are passionate about thus saith the Lord. We're also passionate about the application of the gospel. But you're not going to hear us at Metro take things that are neutral and say they're good or bad, because sin is an attitude of the heart. You're not going to hear us talk about how dancing is bad or drinking is bad, but surely we will talk about purity and avoiding lust and not getting drunk. We're not going to say technology is bad, but like Christ, we're going to say, hey, if that neutral smartphone is causing you to sin, then Christ says, pluck out your eye or cut off your hand. But you need to pursue holiness. Saul, being foolish, goes the other direction. I'm going to make things good or bad. It is sinful to eat today, and we're going to make this a holy war. Now, this is classic legalism. Well, back at the ranch. The Israelite army does exactly as they're told. They skip breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and sure enough, beat the Philistines. But by sunset, they're exhausted. They're starving. They're famished. And so they come upon the Philistine livestock and they pull out their knives and they start to slaughter these animals and eat them, blood and all. Well, even Saul knows this is bad. Leviticus 17:14 says, "For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." Blood was life. In fact, blood was also life-giving. It was the atoning sacrifice. And so the Israelites were taught in Leviticus, in the law, that they were to, after slaughtering an animal, to drain it, to hang it up and drain it. So Saul orders temporary mess facilities and has this large rock rolled in where each one can bring their animals, slaughter, and let the blood drain out, and then eat accordingly. But then there's this obscure little verse in verse 35. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar he built to the Lord. It's hard to be dogmatic on what the author is saying there, but this seems to have a hollow ring according to the context. It seems almost to be sarcastic. Like this is the first time Saul actually built an altar, meaning his heart's not in it. Let's look at our second point, foolish perspective. Verse 36, Saul wants to keep going. Let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest says, let us draw near to God here. The people affirm him. Again, this seems reckless. It seems foolish. But the priest, Ahijah, kind of tries to come through the back door and says, why don't we ask God first? Hey, wouldn't it be a good idea to ask the Lord, Saul? Hey, it sounds good, but let's go to the Lord. So in verse 37, Saul inquires of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? Circled this statement, but he did not answer him on that day. In the breastplate of a priest, there was a pocket, and it held two stones. These stones had an unusual name. One was called an Urim and the Thummim. And sometimes the Lord would take these, he would use these two stones to direct his people, his congregation, as it were. And we don't understand exactly how they work, but something like a dice. But it was not mystical. It's the Lord revealed his will through this, much like lots, as they would call them. And he would answer either yes, no, or there would be no answer. The answer Saul gets is a non-answer. It's not a no or yes, it's a non-answer. So he's flying blind at this point. He's lost Samuel. His throne's been rejected. His legacy's gone. He is not the one initiating the wars. He's acting rashly with foolishness, dark glasses, and now God is not answering him. He's a blind man looking for a black cat in a dark room. At this point, what would any rational person do? Samuel's left me. God is not answering me through a priest. What would you ask? Lord, what did I do? At least, Lord, what's going wrong? You would go to the priest and you'd say, could it be me? But that's not what he does. Verse 38. Draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Oath number two. But not one of the people answered him. Really? Draw near here. We need to figure out who caused this sin. The emperor has no clothes. You're meant to look at this and just say, what an arrogant fool. You know what a fool is in just simple terms? A fool is a guy or a gal who doesn't know that he doesn't know. Right? That's a fool. He doesn't know that he doesn't know. This is not just, oh, I made a stupid decision. I realize that. I'm going to repent, change directions. This is, I made a foolish decision. I'm going to doggedly pursue it. Surely it's not my fault. The whole world is against me. Proverbs talks about trying to make a fool understand as equivalent to beating someone in the face over and over and over and over again and not getting a different response. Nothing else seems to matter to Saul. Not his relationship with the Lord, not his own people, not even his own son. He wants to win, and that's all he cares about. So lots are cast, and sure enough, it comes up that Jonathan is the one who violated the oath. And in verse 43, he admits to it with the words, here I am, I must die. Now, I don't think that is resolve. Again, this is another one of those areas that's kind of hard. I don't think he's like, you're right, I deserve to die, I shouldn't have done that. I think it's like, seriously? I took a bite of the honey and I must die? Joyce Baldwin writes, so eager was Saul to set himself in the right and gain God's favor that he was determined to have even Jonathan put to death. The irony was that without Jonathan's heroic lead, there would have been no victory in the first place. And even though our young David is not on the scene, we start to see these contrasts develop, don't we? Because David did some foolish things, right? David said some foolish things, Certainly, David committed some foolish acts. But the difference is that his life is not marked by foolishness. In fact, his life is marked by daily repentance. Saul can't even smell the stench of his own sin, much less the need to repent. But listen to David when confronted by Nathan concerning his foolish sin with Bathsheba. David writes in Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and I know my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Look, we all do foolish things. We all say foolish things. We're all like Brian Williams from time to time. But those who are not quenching the Spirit, but rather walking in it, don't try to negotiate or excuse or talk about chronic forgetfulness. They say, "I have sinned against God, and would you forgive me?" And ultimately, God is the one who we sin against. But guess what? Ultimately, God is the one who will restore us. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just. He promises to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Saul's lost his credentials. He's lost his perspective. Now he's lost the people's respect, but praise the Lord, they veto his second foolish oath and they say, "No, Jonathan will not die. You cannot touch a hair on his head, for God has granted him and us deliverance today." Let's take this truth out for a spin. Let's really apply it, shall we? Let me recap. There's two groups of people that this truth applies to. Fools, meaning those who are unbelievers. When I say fools, again, I'm not talking about intellect. Some of the smartest people in the world who are not believers are still fools. Why? Because they're rejecting God and His universe and His offer of salvation. The Bible calls them fools. It doesn't have to do with intellect. And then over here, there's people who act like fools. There's Christians who are quenching or grieving the Holy Spirit, and they've fallen into, Galatians 6:1, they've fallen into sin, and that sin is putting a callus over the Holy Spirit's convicting work. And in real practical terms, the thing that they used to do daily, repent, they've quit doing. And the less they repent, the worse their perspective is, and so they start to act like fools. Now, mind you, this believer cannot stay in this position. He cannot stay on this path because a loving father will pursue him or her, discipline them like a loving father does a child, and bring them back, right? But maybe you're in this section right here where you've gone days, weeks, maybe you've gone over a year or two and you have not repented. And you can't hear the convicting work of the Spirit. First of all, in order for us to apply this, you have to ask yourself, which group am I in? And you need to be honest with yourself. If you're here today and you truly are a fool, which means you stand under the righteous judgment that you've never repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, can I tell you that there is no hope for eternity for you? And today needs to be the day of your salvation. If that's you, then you need to repent for the first time. No good works, no religiosity, nothing will gain you favor with God other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe you're over here. Maybe you're a believer who has been grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. Well, the answer for you is the same. Though you've repented before, the answer again is one of repentance. It is going to the Lord, hat in hand, and saying, "Lord, I've sinned. Against you and you alone have I sinned. Show me my sin. Confess it. Repent. And if you're that second group, and all of us from time to time find ourselves in that second group, I want to give us some just real practical things to reintroduce daily repentance into your life. Okay? Because when we get out of the habit of it, it's easy to forget about it. It's like getting away from our quiet times, getting away from the Word. We don't miss it as much. We don't miss that sweet communion with the Lord that is brought about through the divine grace of repentance. And so I want to talk to this group here. You're a believer. You know you've repented in the past. You're secure in Him. But to look at your life lately, you've been foolish. You're acting the fool. Write down these questions. I think they'll really help. The first one is, I want you to think about a foolish pattern in your life. You may have a lot on the ball, but there's something here where you've been acting the fool. Like a dog returning to his own vomit, you go back to that sin time and time and time again. You've tried to negotiate with it. Like we talked about in Romans, it's like trying to raise a pet wolverine. And this thing just continues to get bigger and bigger, and it's eating you. You got that in your mind? Here's the four questions. Number one, what is the driving force behind those choices of foolishness? What's driving you? Do you think that sin will bring you joy? Do you think it won't matter and it's just you want pleasure in the moment? Are you fearful of something else? Whatever it is, you got to find out what is that driving force that, and it's idolatry. You got to realize that you have taken your trust in the Lord and you've put something else in its place and you've said, I've got to do this. Number two, conversely, what decision would have reflected God's desires? What would have been the right decision? Number three, what would it look like to repent? Not just from the action, but to actually change your desires to His desires. What would it look like to repent from the inside out? And number four, what changes can you make going forward so that when you change direction, when you repent, you continue to follow Him? And if you didn't get all those, I'm going to give you just four really words that'll help remind you. Number one, your driving force. Write down driving. Number two, what would a new decision reflecting God's desire? Write down God's desire. Number three, what would a new direction look like? Write down the word direction. And finally, what would some new decisions, write down the word decision, look like to make sure you continue on a life of daily repentance? I know these are hard words today, but really these aren't meant to discourage. These are really, really meant to encourage. Because, you know, the only way you should be discouraged, honestly, is if you're a fool. If you've never repented. Because God is patient, not wishing anyone should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But you should be discouraged today if you say, no, I want to still be a fool. But other than that, this sermon should encourage you. Number one, if you choose by God's grace to respond in repentance and go from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of light, that should encourage you. Or if you're a believer today that you've been acting foolishly, here are some real answers to confess your sin, to repent, and to come back into line and into sweet relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would take it that way today as encouragement. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you that we can study the Word today as a family of believers, that we can be honest about this. I'm sure there's things that I could have delivered differently today. Maybe I packed too much in. I'm not sure, but I pray, Lord, that through the power of your Spirit, through the conduit of your Word, you would mark us as a people of repentance, of daily, sweet repentance where we come to you and say, Lord, I'm sorry for straying. I'm sorry for being the sheep that is wandering off. I'm back, Lord. Thank you for drawing me back by your grace. It is an amazing grace by which you continue to keep us. You not only save us, you not only promise to glorify us through the resurrection, but you keep us. You keep us close, and for that we thank you and give your Son, Jesus Christ, all the glory because it is his sacrifice that makes all this possible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.